John chapter 20. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care in for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but he did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the time set that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do more harm than Absalom. Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servant and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Kerethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone, that is Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in the blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, to Beth-Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart. And they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He said, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel." And so they settled the matter. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, was in command of the Cherites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Eliad, was a recorder, and Sheba was a secretary, and Zadok and Abathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. This ends the reading of God's word, and at this time, children can be dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. If I've ever needed to pray before a chapter, it's today. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much through your Son, Jesus Christ, for the Word of God, including 2 Samuel 20, every phrase of it. Show us what courage looks like in this chapter in order that you might not just hold it out as a beautiful goal to be prayed for, but you might achieve it in us by the power of your word, according to the fullness and freedom and kindness of your Holy Spirit. Save the lost. Move the lost toward baptism and membership at church in covenant community with us. Move those in covenant community toward service, and those in service toward leadership, and those in leadership toward leading leaders. Don't leave us where we are. Like a mighty tsunami of your Spirit, use this chapter, holy, inerrant, never going out of existence Word of God, to produce in us the very growth and maturity that Jesus died to achieve. I ask it in his precious name and for his glory. Amen. You remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The scriptures, meaning the whole Old Testament, were written for our instruction in order that by endurance, I think Paul there means our endurance powered by God in the next verse, by endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. My aim for you and me is to read 2 Samuel 20 today in such a way that we find courage out of this chapter. Courage being poured into us, such a courage that makes you say, I have hope. I have hope that God is real. Christ is real. The Spirit is real. The gospel is real. Salvation is real. I'm real. The Bible has the power to produce in me the kind of courage that gives me hope that I'm no phony and that the gospel is absolutely true for every person from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every time. The way it does that is by creating courage in us. That's why Paul said, read the whole Old Testament, including 2 Samuel 20. And as you endure, I think I know something of why he's calling for endurance. As you endure, through the encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope. So watch and see if kingdom courage doesn't grow in your heart. Here's what I mean by kingdom courage. You know that from last chapter, we saw David grieving profoundly over the death of his son Absalom. His son Absalom had usurped the throne and become a traitor and a rebel against him. And there was a war and Joab put 3 spears in Absalom and he died. But David knew that deep down inside it was because he'd blown it as a dad. And he'd blown it so sinfully, sinning with Uriah and Bathsheba, that he knew in part it was owing to his sin. And he's weeping and grieving in chapter 19. Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Well, Joab corrects him, gives him a sharp legalistic rebuke. He doesn't repeat it or receive it, but he does lead the whole people of Israel in grace. Remember that? The kingdom of God runs by grace. And we saw how David said, let's go back and meet at Gilgal and reconnect as the body of Christ, as the people of God, as the covenant people of God. And let me give grace to Shimei, the one who cursed me. And let me give grace to Mephibosheth, the one who was lied about and slandered and had his goods robbed from him. And let me give grace to the aged Barzillai, the one who took such good care of me. I want to bless him and kiss him and show him grace. David was running the kingdom by grace, not by political savvy and deception like Absalom, and not by heavy-handed murderous violence like Joab, but by grace. Isn't it good to believe with all our hearts that our true and final citizenship is not in any country on earth, but it's in heaven. And this is our King, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of David. Amen. Aren't you glad that that's the one to whom you bow? That's the one to whom you pay homage. That's the one to whom you give your life as a happy sacrifice and not any earthly president. We have, don't we, as a nation, what I've heard many call, rightly, a reprieve in time to preach the gospel with boldness, to educate our children. But there's an urgency, and you can feel it with me, can't you? We're not resting in one political party or another. We're not confident in one man or woman. We're not confident in ourselves even. You know the human factor in voting means the electorate and the body politic can't be trusted more than we trust the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when we trust in Christ, when we have seen the glory of Christ and we have seen His death and His resurrection, we've seen His victory like we've sung so powerfully for the last several minutes. We've heard it prayed and we believe it with all our heart. We know that the victory of God is real because in our hearts a transformation has happened. This transformation is happening to David and it's happening elsewhere throughout the Bible. There's this glorious kingdom transformation that happens when you see Christ. You have a new heart. Your heart of stone is taken out. Your heart of flesh is put in. And all of a sudden, if you used to be timid and scared and fearful before, and oh, how cautious you were, and oh, how careful you are to guard yourself from any pain. Oh, look how bold you are now. You see Christ in all His glory and you say, along with Luke, who's writing the book of Acts as his second volume, chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when the leaders of Jerusalem saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. People who've been with Jesus go from denying Jesus to declaring Jesus with boldness. People who've been with Jesus go from sinning against Jesus to a transformed life in which they are filled with boldness, in which they want to crucify their sin against Jesus and live for His glory. Daniel 2:21 is the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar when he declares, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So we look at 2 Samuel 20 and we see how this broken and failing and bruised and corrupted by sinners kind of kingdom, tiny and fragile, is actually the very kingdom of God, the kingdom of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is 1,000 years yet to come. But still His kingdom has arrived in some sense, in the people of Israel, and God's appointed King David is His king by which that kingdom will be established. God made that promise to David, even though David cannot be our example to follow in all his sin, nor is he our hope and our sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. David's son, the greater David, Jesus Christ, alone fulfills our hopes as our Savior and King. David's returning back to Jerusalem, but there's been a transformation in him. I hope you feel it in yourself. Yes, I have seen Jesus, and I used to be a timid person. I used to be a fearful person. I used to be a person so very concerned about myself all the time and so very concerned about my protection and my reputation. But now I'm free and I'm generous and I'm bold. I have kingdom courage. I've read from the scriptures and the promise of Romans 15:4 has come to pass. I do have courage, even from 2 Samuel 20, praise the name of the Lord. Kingdom courage is on display in 5 visions. I'm going to speed through them because they're rich and sweet and deep. I want you to taste for yourself kingdom courage out of each of them. 3 by example, 1 by contrast, and 1 as a word of hope. David is returning as king, and all of a sudden, after he has grieved over the rebellion and treachery of Absalom and his eventual death, he's grieved over those who betrayed him, but then some have come back and he's granted them grace to welcome them. He's quite weary. He's an older man. It's near the end of his kingship and life. And look what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Some days just won't end. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew the trumpet and said, you can just imagine David going, oh no, who's blowing the trumpet now? We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And David's going, oh, good grief. It's starting all over again. He takes hope. The author means for us to take hope in noticing the details. Do you see that phrase, now there happened? Don't read that as now perchance. Because behind the word happened is the Hebrew word kara, which means now it was placed. Passive. It's a divine passive. God is placing this Sheba, this worthless man, right in front of David just at this time. It isn't now it happened perchance. It's now appointed by God. There was a worthless man. It means man of Belial. There's lots of men of Belial in the Bible. Belial is an evil spirit bent on blasphemy and evil against God. It's irredeemable. Men of Belial is a final curse. They are headlong hating God and irredeemable. The two sons of Eli were men of Belial. Way back in 1 Samuel, here is a man who says, God, I hate you. God's anointed King David, I hate you. Israel, you should all come with me because I'm just as good as God. He blasphemes. It's grievous and painful that here's another usurper, another treacherous blasphemer, a worthless man named Sheba who blows the trumpet and stands up against David when David is very, very weary, no doubt. But relying on the Lord, as we've seen in his grace in chapter 19. What shocks me is verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. Well, let's go. What? All the men of Israel followed Sheba? All the men of Israel apparently have lost their minds. That's what's stunning. Now, maybe there's a little hyperbole going on there, because it says, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So there's David with the men of Judah. But you can see the division between Israel and Judah starting here, can't you? You can see this division happening. And you know what that division means when you read about it in the Bible? Tribes of Israel, tribe of Judah, and the division. It means there's a opening being created for me. It means there's an opening being created for the nations of the world, including you and me, that we might be invited to enter in. It isn't ethnic Israel that has a sure and unwavering confidence before the living God just by the blood that flows through their veins. It is, in fact, and it has always been, the people of God by faith that please him, always. Paul said in Romans 9:31, the reason why the Israelite leaders were so confused is because they thought that they could obey the law by works, but they were wrong. We dare not be. The cleavage, the breach between Judah and Israel that's on display here in verse 2 is a hint that there is coming a David, a greater David, who will welcome into that breach, into that opening, into that welcome, all the nations of the earth. And he will do so in such a way that he brings Israel back as well. One day, Romans 11:22, all Israel will be saved. We're looking at glorious kingdom realities unfolding here. And David's just going, when will this day ever end? So take heart and take courage. If your days are weary, if you feel like life is piling on upon itself, if you feel like the God that you serve is permitting and even appointing hardship upon hardship, sorrow upon sorrow, difficulty upon difficulty, unanswered prayer after unanswered prayer, know this. The God of all glory and sovereign providence and grace is working out his purposes in your life and in mine unstoppably and undoubtedly. Trust him, even for the hard and difficult losses of job or hard news from a physician or painful financial circumstances, or difficult relationships in your family or at work or in ministry or at school, or sitting under a teacher that you hear horrible things from and you're not sure how to respond, or all manner of hardship and difficulty that leaves you puzzled. Turn to God and say, God, work out your mighty, holy, perfect will in my life. Achieve your purposes. Show me how this hardship, this Sheba, this worthless man, this man of Belial who raises up and blows his trumpet at the most unwelcome time, is even working out the purposes of God. I want you to see, I mentioned five glimpses of this courage that David has. I want you to see how David responds. Look, in the first paragraph, we're going to see how kingdom courage that rises up in David will produce holiness. Kingdom courage produces holiness. In the second paragraph, we're going to see how kingdom courage preserves unity, even at high cost. The third is kingdom courage prosecutes murder. The fourth is kingdom courage provokes godly wisdom. And finally, kingdom courage prepares us well for divided days ahead. First, kingdom courage always begins by producing holiness. Look at verse 3. Here's the very first thing. Graced, glory, saturated David does when he hears the trumpet blast and he sees men of Israel chasing off after another usurper, another man of Belial. Verse 3, and David came to his house at Jerusalem. He's back at the palace. And the king took the 10 concubines. You remember them. His 10 concubines that he left to manage the house, he left them in hope that he would return. He is now returning. But in the meanwhile, David shamed his father and himself and God by the way he treated these 10 concubines on the roof of the palace. These 10 concubines, you know what they mean to David. They mean these are the lives of precious human beings made in the image of God that I have violated by my sexual sin. There's no way sexual sin ever occurs without it leaving a trail of people, mostly women and children, as carnage and consequence. Human beings made in the image of God. He took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. This is so sad, isn't it? This is the sad consequence of David's sin, the very sin that led up to the dissolution of his relationships with his sons and their death and the division of the kingdom. But this is David repenting here. There's no hint from the rest of this verse on through the rest of 2 Samuel that he has any other experience of sexual sin. He's repenting here, knowing full well that if he turned these 10 concubines out, they would be shamed and they'd be dishonored and they'd be impoverished. So he's offering them a kind of mercy by keeping them and providing for them. But he's not regarding them as he once regarded them, with the eyes of sin. Kingdom courage always produces holiness in us. If you see Christ and you say, oh, Lord Jesus, you are changing me, you're making me into a new person, you will always and first turn inward and say, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the paths of life everlasting. You will always say, Lord, I don't want to go back to the patterns of If you have promises from Christ, you will cleanse your body of sin. You feel that logic? If you have promises from Christ, you will cleanse your body from sin. A sure certifying evidence that you are Christ is you are engaged in a battle of cleansing your body from sin. A sure evidence that you are Christ. When God reveals to our spiritual eyes our needs, we hear him, our sexual sin and our need for cleansing. We hear him say in Ephesians 5:3, and we love it when he talks like this to us. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. We don't recoil under that. We say, yes, God, make it so that sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Kingdom courage, rooted in kingdom grace, always causes us to turn inward and pursue holiness. It did for David. It does throughout the history of Scripture and the church. Second, kingdom courage pursues severe unity. Severe unity. Verses 4 through 7. Then the king said to Amasa, that's his general that he made general in Joab's place, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be there yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. Odd. Why are you delaying, Amasa? Delaying? We don't know. It might become clear a little bit later. It's a puzzle. Not sure if we have an answer. Verse 6. David said to Abishai, another one of his generals, who was on time, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do more harm to us than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. David is saying, I am not going to ask you to deal gently with this person. This person is a son of Belial. They are bent on blasphemy and evil. They want to oppose not only me, but God. Take the army and eliminate him. I, as king, have all authority to do this. I call you to do this. Remove this man from the earth. Do against this Sheba of Bichri what I did a generation ago against Goliath. That's what he's saying. It's severe measures to preserve unity. I'm going to preserve the unity of the kingdom, Judah and the Israelite tribes. I'm going to preserve the honor of God and his command. I'm going to stand with boldness in leadership. And I am going to say that individual simply must go. We know from Romans 13 that authorities are given to political governments to wield the sword, to remove those who do evil and to honor and uphold those who do good. We know from the promise in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that when Christ comes back, he says, on the very day that I'm being marveled at by all of my loved ones, I am going to inflict vengeance on all those who've rejected me. One of the things we're going to be marveling at when Christ returns at his second coming is the vengeance he inflicts on those who opposed him, the Shebas of Bichri. It will be at that day too late. Oh, how swiftly the gospel has to go out. How swiftly the gospel has to go out. How every one of you must find a way to proclaim the gospel with boldness. I've seen Jesus. I've been with Jesus. I'm like Peter and John. I'm lit on fire. I'm going to evangelize all over you and then I'll wipe it up. I've got a gospel to tell. I've got a message to proclaim. There's salvation in no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by which you must be saved. That I can't wait mentality, that roiling up mentality that's rising up in David here and calls him to make a sobering command as the king of Israel to take out Sheba, welled up inside another godly figure millennia later, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Do you know that name? He was a pastor and he was a professor and a teacher of pastors in Germany in the 1930s and the 1940s. He was known and identified by the Nazis as a dangerous person, and so they wouldn't let him publish. They wouldn't let him teach publicly. They wouldn't let him raise up and train pastors to proclaim the gospel because he saw that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's word was standing directly opposed to a man and a teaching called Nazism in the person of Adolf Hitler. He saw that this German phrase translated life unworthy of life You've heard that before? That kind of double talk is how the evil in our world used to justify the killing of whomever they deem unborn children, Jewish individuals, African-American individuals, Asian individuals, disabled individuals, individuals made in the image of the living God. The Third Reich used the phrase life unworthy of life, and Bonhoeffer despised that phrase. He hated it with all his might. He hated how it was being used. He hated the double talk of it, the intentional lack of clarity, life unworthy of life. And so he said in his ethics writings and in a letter he wrote, if I sit next to a madman as he drives a car into a group of innocent bystanders, I can't as a Christian simply wait for the catastrophe, then comfort the wounded and bury the dead. I must try to wrestle the steering wheel out of the hands of the driver. So Bonhoeffer, as you know, fled to the United States, to New York City, but was convicted and felt guilty. So he returned back to Germany and he approved of others who were plotting to assassinate Adolf Hitler. More on Bonhoeffer later. David pursues this same courageous ethic and spirit here. How does that look in our lives? How does it unfold in our lives when we say we are going to pursue unity at all costs? We say, vengeance is yours, Lord. We will not take the sword into our hand, and I would stand firmly before you and say, it is not the charge upon the Church of Jesus Christ to take the sword upon ourselves, as some have declared throughout church history, and great horror has resulted. But in fact, it is ours to say what is true, what is godly, what is biblical, what is prophetically wise, right, and good, and proclaim it, even if it means at the cost of our lives. And then we turn to one another and we, with fierce love and desire for unity, we stir one another up to love and good works. We pursue one another if we find one another drifting off from the Lord. We are zealous with a fierce kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. We turn to one another and say, don't cool off, brother, because one day when the Son of Lawlessness is revealed, most men's love will go cold. Don't be among that number. Doesn't your heart just twist when you think about people whose names you love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, who once professed faith in Christ and now they seem to have no interest whatsoever in the gospel? Doesn't that ache you beyond words? David has this courage rising up in him because he saw grace, kingdom grace. He felt it. He tasted it. And it was good. And he said, that makes me into a new man. I'm going to be courageous and bold in ways that I was a coward before. I'm ashamed of the way I raised my kids. I'm ashamed of the way I led Israel. I'm ashamed of the way I functioned in that business setting or in that military setting or in my sexual mind, my thoughts. I'm ashamed. And I'm not going to be that way anymore. By God's grace, I'm going to repent of that and I'm going to live in kingdom courage. These scriptures are written that through the instruction of the scriptures and endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, you and I might have hope. Kingdom courage also prosecutes revenge. It prosecutes murderous revenge. Here's the contrast. You know this is coming. God be merciful to us as we give ourselves to Holy Scripture here. Verse 8. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. You remember Amasa was the general over David's army that Joab resented. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment. What for, Joab? You don't normally wear a soldier's garment. You're a general. Why are you wearing a soldier's garment? You up to something, Joab? Over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, oops, it fell out. Sinful plots always bungle. Sin makes you stupid. And sinful plots that you concoct out of the stupidity of sin always fall apart. Verse 9, and Joab said to Amasa, nice diversion. Is it well with you, my brother? Is it well with you, my brother? He's planning to betray him with death immediately. Let me bend over a second with my weird uniform on. I got to pick up something on the ground. It dropped. Oh, it's my knife. Let me take your eyes away from the knife in my hand and grab you by the beard so I can give you a kiss, brother to brother. I'm training Judas for 1,000 years from now. Joab's evil buffoonery occurs because his foolish sinfulness has caused him to plot a plan of revenge to kill the general David put in his place. With one blow, Joab kills a man unworthy of death, a man David had appointed as his general, named Amasa. So now David has a treacherous blasphemer on the outside trying to ruin and dismantle the kingdom and his place as king in it. And he has inside his inner circle Joab, a murderous, vengeful traitor who doesn't honor David at all, only does so in public, but will kill quickly and swiftly anyone David puts in his place, undermining David's authority completely and violating the very God of life and the God of goodness and the God of honor and the God of love. In verses 11 through 13, the scene is grotesque as the cross. A man in his blood gathers everyone's attention, but Joab doesn't want any more attention on Amasa, and he's so vengeful that even in death, Amasa has the attention he wants, that he puts someone there to say, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. Well, Joab, you're a liar. You're not for David. You undermine David. The body was removed and the army continues on following their former general, now murderer Joab. And you know that there's a justice to follow. I won't be preaching out of 1 Kings that I'm aware of, but you need to know that 1 Kings chapter 2, 5 and 6, at the very end of David's life, he says this to Solomon, who's a young man now ready to take over the throne. Moreover, Solomon, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let this gray head go down to Sheol in peace. The king brings and prosecutes severe justice against those who serve a counterfeit kingdom. That's what's happening. The reason why courage is so necessary for the people of God in today's world, as well as it has been throughout the history of the church, is because there is evil that we must oppose. There is lies that we must expose. There is wrong that we must set to right. There is truth that we must declare. There is enemies that we must vanquish. Joab was serving a counterfeit kingdom with a counterfeit courage. And it was a kingdom that was elevating him, even if he was trying to keep Israel and Judah together and to keep David on the throne. It was for Joab's own purposes, not for God's. And it was by Joab's own methods, not using God's. If we are aware of the dangers by contrast of how grace is not at work in Joab's life and a counterfeit kingdom courage is at work, we would say the very prayer Paul prayed in Ephesians 4. Lord, allow me to put off my old self, The one that likes the old kingdom of getting it done with a dagger and getting rid of the man who's the problem, looking at human beings as if they're the issue, not seeing the spiritual realities. Help me to put off that old man, Adam, which belongs to my former way of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of my mind, and to put on the new man, which is Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We say there's something of Joab in me. May what's in, of David in me conquer. There's a severe justice that David ultimately has against Joab for this very sin that we're reading here in 2 Samuel 20. We must get ready for the day when Christ returns. And as he receives marveling worship from his elect and his beautiful bride, awaiting him and ready for him, he will inflict the very same kind of justice that David inflicts through Solomon upon Joab for the sins of those who will reject Christ. Fourth, in verse 14, kingdom courage provokes godly wisdom. We don't know this woman's name, but wow, she is intense and even a little scary. I love her. I don't know her name, but I love her. Look at this woman. Joab takes the army. They chase Sheba down. They know the mission is to take out Sheba. They know where he went. He goes to this calm city, this quiet city, Abel for short. And surely he picks that city to hide because he knows it's a peaceable and faithful and honorable city. And then look at verse 19. This wise and courageous woman sees this massive army from David under Joab outside the walls of her city. She says, I'm one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. And everybody's reading by this time in the chapter. Oh, good. This is going to be pleasant. I'm happy for a woman speaking peaceable and faithful things in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. So she's honoring the city Abel and its reputation. And she says, you, Joab, you're trying to destroy this whole city. That's Joab's tactic and method. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? That heritage is a term for inheritance. It's a covenantal word. It means we're the people that God has brought to himself. And he, Yahweh, Lord, the all caps means the covenantal Lord. She's saying, that's my Lord. And this, I'm his heritage. And all these people are precious to him. Why are you trying to just tear down this city? And of course, Joab is upbraided and corrected. Look at verse 20. Joab answered, far be it from me. I just like it when Joab gets corrected. Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. So he says, that's what we're after. Just this guy, Sheba, he's come to find refuge inside the city. We're just after him. Give up him alone, Joab says, and I will withdraw from the city. Now look at the woman's wisdom. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. No, I get how they have peace now. Now you know how it's a faithful, peaceful place. I mean, she's got a cleaver or somebody's got a cleaver. And you know, she shines it and maybe names it, you know, this is Butch or whatever. And look out. Don't do stuff like that in this city. Your head's going over the wall. Like a dog with a tennis ball. And in fact, the paragraph unfolds and she does that exact thing. Look at verse 21. Or rather 22. Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. So she's a leader or a speaker or a teacher of some sort. The woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So just like what David did with Goliath a generation before, she says, King David, after this guy, I know exactly what to do. I'm going to send a message to King David. We're with you, David. Joab takes the head and the army, and he heads back to Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he returns to the palace, to the place where King David is, And he returns to the king. End of verse 22. And it doesn't say a word about what happened, but can you imagine that the head of Sheba sat down right in front of David by Joab, and he stands right in front of David and he says something like, "Mission accomplished, sir." And surely David says, "Good. Another usurper foiled. Well done. Where's that Amasa?" Surely David didn't know. "Where's Amasa?" And I picture Joab saying, "He couldn't make it. He's going to be late." I admire this woman. We don't even know her name. She's a covenant believer in God. She uses Yahweh, the personal name for God. She's a woman known of peace and known of faithfulness. She's a woman of tremendous wisdom. She's a woman who demonstrates this kingdom courage. This is the kind of woman this world needs millions and millions and millions of more of. This is the kind of woman that you see in the book of Ruth and in Proverbs 31 and in Sarah and in Hannah and in Deborah and Mary and so many of Phoebe and on and on and on. Women in this church, women who have populated the body of Christ for 2,000 years and shall for eternity. This is the kind of woman to set forward in front of you and say, "Wow, she's amazing with her wisdom and she's amazing with her solving of an issue. This Sheba guy shouldn't be here. Off with his head, over the wall, done. Go back home, blow your trumpet, you're out of here." I was just trying to think of what a combination of what she is, you know. I couldn't even think of examples like, who are you? Strong with a strength that never diminishes her beauty at all. And that results in peace. So you see what's happening. David has experienced this grace, and out of this grace comes a mighty surge of courage. And he has this courage which takes him back to his own repentance and to his own household and purifies it. And then a kind of courage that says, "I'm sending out to end this Sheba once and for all." And then a horrible contrast in a counterfeit kingdom in Joab, where murder is the result. The wages of sin is death. And then this woman with a beautiful courage that results in wisdom and faithfulness and peace. You know that no matter what anybody designs against you, you can live in peace. You know that no matter what wars rage around you, you can live in peace. I get the email newsletter from Rick Perhi telling me of the things that are going on at Kiev Theological Seminary. Presently, right now, 342 students enrolled. During wartime. And they all have this peace on their face, like, "Let's get after studying the Bible." And I'm thinking, this is awesome. I love the peace of God in the midst of war. I love the power that God has, which is greater and stronger than any conflict that might threaten your peace. I love being at peace with God, and I love calling you to join me to be at a sweet, durable, invincible peace with the living God that cannot be thwarted or crushed. Finally, the chapter ends with David alluding to the fact that there is divided days ahead. And so he puts good leaders in place. But even the good leaders, there's a mingling, isn't it? It's just like life all the time. You can see that in verses 23 through 26. Now, Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. So here's David allowing Joab to continue. But as we know, Joab's days are numbered. His very character has been on display, and it will be in more occasions than this. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We don't know much about Benaiah. And Adoram was in charge of forced labor. And you even notice the forced labor and you say, that's new. David's kingdom is undergoing a reunification, but it's not like it once was. It lacks the sweetness and the beauty it once had. And now there's forced labor, which is a sign of the sinful fall of man. And Jehoshaphat, a good man, son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheba, secretary. And good priests, Zadok and Abiathar, we know them. And Ira the Jairite was also David's priest. Churches like The Landing will identify godly men, and we will put godly men and women into godly places of leadership, women over women and children, men over the church, and we will appoint and train and equip and dispatch leaders into key roles in this church and prepare them for ministries outside of this church. I thrill at the fact that other ministries outside The Landing are being strengthened and blessed by the leadership and training that we do here at The Landing. May that continue not just for Ukraine or Kenya or Egypt or Brazil or elsewhere around the world, but may it continue for Duluth and churches in our area who may wish to link arms together with us, or other schools or other churches around the world, other ministries of every sort and kind. May leadership development, like David does here, be our plan forward in days we anticipate being divided. On the dawn of April 9th, 1945, just three weeks before the Allied army came in and freed all the concentration camps in Germany, 3 weeks before, sentence was pronounced against Dietrich Bonhoeffer and with several other traitors falsely accused by the Nazis, he was hanged at the Flossenbürg concentration camp just as the sun was coming up. Not long before he had written this paragraph about his life, he said, "When a man takes guilt upon himself in responsibility, he imputes his guilt to himself and to no one else." He's basically saying what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:4. If I'm guilty of what I'm guilty, then I'm the one guilty. I'm not blaming anybody else. Bonhoeffer goes on, he says, he answers for it. Before other men, he is justified by dire necessity. Before himself, he is acquitted by his conscience. He's saying, I've done nothing wrong that I know of. But before God, he hopes only for grace. And just 3 weeks before everyone was freed in that very camp, he met the Lord face to face. It is reported by several biographers that he said this sentence just before he was dispatched into the world ahead. "This is the end, but for me, it is the beginning of life." And Bonhoeffer died. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the lives of